page 1030, Luke 1 at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people."
Greg, thank you for reading for us, and welcome to this second in our series. The aim of our series, as we said last week, is to dispel ignorance and to instill certainty. Luke's desire for us is expressed in verse 4 of that chapter we've just had read. "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So Luke is aiming as much at the believer as he is at the unbeliever, and his goal is that we become confident in the truth of the Christian faith. If you've read Luke's second volume, The Acts of the Apostles, you cannot but be struck of the tremendous courage and confidence the early Christians had. Why do they have such confidence? Well, because they've been given by God's Spirit real certainty concerning the truth of the Christian message. And Luke's two volumes are designed to give us that confidence, because ignorance feeds uncertainty, and uncertainty feeds off ignorance, as we can see only too clearly around us at the moment. So then our aim on Tuesdays, and let me be very clear about that, this is not to pass judgment on the ethical merits of short selling. You find church leaders sometimes, when they haven't got anything more important to say, passing comments about that sort of thing. We've got something much more important to be talking about this afternoon. Our goal is much, much higher. We believe that God has spoken to us clearly, and God has made his purpose and his plans clear to us, and therefore we are concerned to put our feet on that solid foundation. We're here to learn about the certainty of the Christian faith, to examine the eyewitness evidence that was delivered by those who were actually there at the time, of which we can be confident. And when we've done that, we'll have our feet on solid ground, and we won't be rocked and knocked about in the way that many will whose shaky foundations are currently being exposed. Today Luke has two emphases. We saw last week that this is a carefully ordered, thoroughly researched, theological interpretation of the life of Jesus. So he's telling us what it means. In a sense, we don't have to interpret it. This is the interpretation. Carefully ordered, thoroughly researched. And today, two key emphases. God has spoken, and God will act. First, God has spoken, verses 5 through verse 12. You can't miss Luke's concern for historical accuracy and essential detail. He was a doctor, a professional man, and he was acting as an investigative reporter. And his accuracy and detail, eye for both of them, is there in verses 5 to 12. Behind it all, he wants us to grasp that God, at long last, is speaking. Notice the beginning of verse 5. These are the days of King Herod. Herod was king from 37 to 4 BC. And God had not spoken to his people for over 400 years. There'd been a kind of silence. They had the prophetic word from previous prophets, but there'd been nobody come as a messenger from God for 400 years. God's people were now governed by a despot. Herod was a wretched king, and he himself was a pawn to the Roman Empire. This is a bleak time in the life and times of God's people. In the rest of 5 through 7, we are introduced to Zechariah, or Zacharias, as his name is apparently in the Greek. He was of the priestly lineage of Abijah. He had the added privilege of being married to a direct descendant of the great high priest Aaron. Both were well advanced in years, probably over 60. They were righteous, blameless, and childless. In verse 8, we find ourselves in the temple at Jerusalem. And we must not allow the symbolic significance of this place to escape us. Otherwise, I think we will miss one of the major emphases. The temple was where God dwelt symbolically amongst his people. The presence of God was in the temple in the Holy of Holies. It's the hour of incense offering. And therefore, this is a place of immense significance. That the action should begin here, where God dwells amongst his people, links what's going on here into the history of God's people over hundreds and thousands of years. There's a sort of tight weaving into God's dealing with a particular people over many centuries. Zechariah has been chosen by lot to present the incense. To be chosen was a rare, once-in-a-lifetime privilege. It's said there were over 18,000 priests available for duty. The offering took place twice daily. Each division was on duty twice a year. And once you'd had your turn, that was it. Many priests never got chosen to present the incense. And here was Zechariah coming right next to the Holy of Holies to present the incense at the altar so that the incense would waft up with the prayers of God's people gathered around. It's a momentous moment, and a momentous event takes place. There's a Jewish writer wrote in the middle of the 20th century called Alfred Edersheim, very sort of flowery Victorian description of this, running to 11 pages, which I won't give you, but you can sense Zechariah, this once-in-a-lifetime moment. He's over 60, and he's coming right up close to the Holy of Holies with this special privilege, all his clan, all the people gathered around outside. This isn't sort of atheistic, secular London. This is a highly religious nation, and everybody now is praying for the deliverance of Israel, which is what would have been prayed there at that moment, at that point in time. And what happens? There appears to Zechariah an angel. Luke is very precise. Verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's lovely, that little detail. Right, it's just a tiny little touch of detail to show us that was where he was, on the right side of the altar of incense. There's no doubt in Zechariah's mind what he had seen. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. There was no doubt in the people's mind that an angel had appeared to him. Verse 22, they realized he had seen a vision. But just in case you or I are in doubt, in verse 19, Gabriel tells him what is going on. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So this is God's word to God's man at a particular moment in the history of God's nation, in the place where God dwells. And I felt thought of rolling this point into the second point, but it's such a huge point in Luke, I thought we would deal with it separately, that Luke is wanting us to know right up front that God has spoken. This in itself is glorious news. For over 400 years there had been silence. God had not spoken to his people for four centuries. The people of Israel at this stage of their history were longing for rescue. The glory days had long since gone. They were meant to be God's people, living under God's perfect rule, enjoying God's rich blessing. And instead they were slaves effectively in their own land. And now God speaks. As I say, as we come to Luke's Gospel, we're going to find this emphasis of God speaking coming over and again. I've been reading Luke repeatedly for the last 9 months, and we find this major theme of God speaking coming over and again. It was there last week. Luke's sources are eyewitness and servants of the Word. We will see it next week. God speaks to Mary through his angel. We will see it the week after, just across the page. Blessed is Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what God was spoken to her by the Lord. And then right the way through the Gospel, we see over and again that it's the person who listens to God's word and obeys it that is blessed. Chapter 6, the person whose life is built on the rock is the person who hears his word and obeys it. Chapter 8, the person who's part of Jesus' family is the person who hears his word and does it. Chapter 10, the person who is, chapter 11, the person is blessed is the person who hears the word of God and does it. Chapter 24, Jesus tells them God's word has been fulfilled. All the way through Acts, we see God's word advancing and advancing. The whole theme of God's word runs like a rich seam right the way through this two-volume work. And we're going to see in a moment, all the way through, we are being called to listen and obey. Listen and obey. That is precisely what Zechariah does not do. The really good news of today's passage comes in verses 13 to 17, as Gabriel announces to Zechariah what it is God is about to do. Not only does God speak, God acts. God has not forgotten his people or his world. And we'll run through these verses just in a moment, but by choosing a childless couple who are blameless and righteous, by promising them a child, by declaring him to be a Nazarite, putting in him the spirit and power of Elijah, and telling us that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, Luke is wanting us to see that this is no flash in the pan, random event without precedent or warning. The action of God announced by Gabriel is a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose in character with the way God acts down through the centuries. Now, sometimes you hear people say, don't you, oh, God has spoken, God has appeared to me. And the nature of the appearance is so sort of incredible, random, unexpected, and disconnected that you've got nothing to kind of hang on to. So a number of years ago, there was a time when people were claiming that statues of God were weeping milk in Enfield, I think it was. And it all came completely out of the blue. There was no precedent. It seemed to be totally inconsistent. It just seemed pure superstition. On another occasion, you remember a couple of years ago, the Evening Standard was full of reports of people claiming that Jesus had appeared to them through images formed as they were baking or frying or however you do it, chapatis. Do you remember that? How they knew that they were images of Jesus. Anyway, let's not go into that. But it was unexpected, disconnected, unanticipated, random. But in this announcement of Gabriel here, of what God is going to do, it is absolutely part of the weave and the web of the way God acts through the centuries, consistent. Notice that the birth of John is in answer to Zechariah's prayer. Now, for a long time, I assumed that Zechariah was praying for a baby. But when you stop and think about it, it's highly unlikely. It's the last thing he's expecting, a baby. When Gabriel announces the baby, he says, I don't believe it. What was the priest meant to do when he was in the temple, offering incense on his once-in-a-lifetime? Pray for a baby? No. Pray for the redemption of Israel. That's what everybody was praying for. So the priest actually had a set prayer. And we're told that the prayer was a prayer for God to send his Messiah to rescue. Notice that John was to be a miraculous baby born from a couple whose biological clock had long since run out of steam. In verse 15, also notice that John was to be a Nazarite. Nazarites took vows of temperance and usually never had their hair cut. Now, those of you who are biblically literate will know that on a number of occasions God has stepped in to deal with his people in the Old Testament. And on one of the key occasions, with the birth of Samuel, Samuel came through a childless couple, and Samuel himself was a Nazarite. So this is entirely consistent with the way God works, when God works and steps into the life of Abraham and Sarah to provide promise and rescue to his people. It comes through a childless couple long past. It's the way God works in history. But if you're not convinced by that, and if the sort of bells are not ringing as a result of that, then have a look at verse 16 and 17, which are pretty much a direct quote from the prophet Malachi, the last prophet from the Old Testament. What I'd like you to do is turn back 60 pages to page 970. How does the Old Testament, in our edition of the Bible, close? Malachi 4, verse 5, page 970. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That is, he will unite the people. If anybody thinks turning the hearts of a father to their child is a small thing to do, then listen to John Calvin. We all know that old men, as they are morose, not only reject what they hear from the young, but are rendered more obstinate because they are ashamed to learn. Any of you fathers ring a bell? Any of you sons ring a bell? No, what God was going to do before the great and awesome day of his rescuing, judging king was to send a mighty prophet like Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet who turned the hearts, or was sent to turn the hearts of his people back to God. Remember the great showdown at Mount Carmel. And now God appears through Gabriel to Zechariah. You are going to have a child way past childbearing age, and this child is going to fulfill precisely what I promised 400 years ago through the last prophet of Old Testament times. God has spoken. God is going to act. As I say, this word of God, this action is exactly in line with God's unchanging purpose down through the centuries to send his rescuing king to his waiting people. So what? I've said it's an interpretation, I've said that up front, and therefore our job is to look and see what is it that Luke expects us to make of it. And I want to say that there are two aspects which we should dwell on. The first is, there in verse 19, it is good news. It seems to me that the application of this truth, that God has spoken, God has acted, as good news, is especially evident for us today. All human empires, all man-made enterprises crumble and fall. Great King Nebuchadnezzar once ruled the whole world. He was at ease in his house and prospered in his palace. He stood on the balcony of his palace and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my name?" Nebuchadnezzar's empire crumbled shortly after. The Roman Emperor once saw its dominion stretch, well, from the far corners of Europe right deep down into Africa. Alexander the Great was rightly named. When I was growing up, vast sections of the map hanging in my school classroom were still coloured pink, the British Empire. All human empires, all man-made enterprises ultimately crumble. You and I will fade away, like the flowers of the field or the wind of the grass in the summer. As the wind blows over the grass, it's gone. We're remembered no more. But the eternal God, the all-powerful Creator, the everlasting Lord has spoken and acted in history. He has promised in eternity, and he has stepped into history to do his unchanging will. Is that not good news? Is that not particularly good news at the current moment, as we see the cracks of materialistic capitalism and liberal humanism appearing everywhere you look? Societal disintegration, financial fragmentation, political destabilization. Behind it all, God is unchanging. And if we will only listen to him, we will find our feet are on solid ground. There is good news. There is also challenge, isn't there? So in the first two incidents in Luke's Gospel, we meet Zechariah and Mary. They act like two sort of matching panels. Mary hears the angel. How does she respond? Behold, verse 38, "I am a servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Zechariah hears the word of the angel. How does he respond? Verse 20, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." So right up front, this massive theme which runs all the way through both Luke and Acts is signaled for us in these two characters. Will you be like Mary? Or will we be like Zechariah? Which are you? It's a good question over lunch. When you're having your soup, please don't talk about the credit crunch. It's so boring. It is so boring. Talk about something that actually stands forever, that's worth getting excited about. The kingdom of the eternal God. And ask the person sitting next to you, which are you? Are you a Zechariah who hears the word and will not listen? Or are you a Mary who hears the word, listens, and responds? That's Luke's point all the way through the whole gospel. We have here unchanging truths about the eternal God. And you will find the glorious good news, as we turn to this God and pray, as Zechariah did, for our redemption, that God might even deal with me, little old me, you will find that God hears and God answers your prayer. Well, next week we're on to the positive role model, Mary. But for now, let's pray. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so we pray, our Father, for a powerful work of your Holy Spirit in each one of us. Please bring to us certainty concerning these truths which we're looking into. And we pray for a powerful work of your Holy Spirit across this city as people turn from the folly of putting trust in mere human earthly things. Please bring them to trust in the living Lord God, for your name's sake. Amen.